Back in 1900, none of your business at what is now ACU, then ACC, a man who was really probably a spiritual giant, though maybe not always appreciated by students like that, Brother Leonard Burford, directed the a cappella out there, led singing quite often in chapel. And you know how students are. We joked about Brother Burford's half-pagers. And Brother Burford's half-pagers would be really great songs, songs like Thou Art the Way and songs like that. But Brother Burford didn't like songs where any of the parts were very prominent. And I've been out to rural places where folks would have had a hard time worshiping with the songs Brother Burford liked. And I kind of like the fact that we've sung a variety tonight. And I appreciate this fine direction and your very splendid response in that. One song we sang tonight is How Great Thou Art. And how profoundly true that is. And I want you for a few moments to reflect upon how great He is in His grace, in His capacity to forgive, in the love that reaches out to grant to us what we could not deserve or earn. And I have in mind one of the great chapters in the Gospels where our Lord, in a sense, is criticized, is indicted. This man receiveth sinners and eats with them. And Jesus doesn't really verbalize His response precisely like this, but in effect He says, guilty as charged. And I'm sure you understand that He is altogether not guilty with regard to any kind of wrong, but He is the friend of sinners. And I rejoice in that. That's the kind of friend I need. Because you see, we've all sinned. And I wouldn't have a shred, a shadow, a semblance of hope, nor would you, were it not for His love and for His grace and the fact that He is the friend of sinners. And so when He's accused of receiving sinners and eating with them, in effect He says that's exactly right. And He tells those unforgettable stories about the lost sheep. Here's a fellow that has 100 sheep and one's lost. And He doesn't say, well, I've still got 99%, that's pretty good. He goes after that lost sheep. Here's a woman with 10 pieces of silver. There's a lost coin and she searches for it. And then the most touching story of the three, a lost sheep, a lost coin, and the progression moves finally to a lost boy. And I want us to read that great story together, a story which on literary merit alone would rank with the great masterpieces of all time. In Luke chapter 15, we'll begin to read at verse 11. And He said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me that portion of thy substance that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that country, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee and in thy sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. And while he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and was moved with compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and make merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called to him one of the servants, and inquired what these things might be. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. But he was angry, and would not go in. And his father came out and entreated him, but he answered and said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, and I never transgressed a commandment of thine. And yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But when this thy son is come, who hath devoured thy living, wasted thy living with harlots, thou killest for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. But it was meet to make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. The well-known story that we are ordinarily refer to as the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. The word prodigal means a spendthrift, one that is extravagant. The word prodigal does not necessarily connote the idea of a profligate life, of debauchery. We, I think, tend to associate it that way, partly because of this particular story. It's interesting that the Scripture said he wasted his substance in riotous living, and the elder brother gave his own commentary on that, but the word prodigal really means a spendthrift, one who is extravagant. And some have interestingly observed that the father is the one here who is prodigal and extravagant with his love, eager to forgive. One of our brethren, Charles Hodge, has written the book, Will God Run? And he answers with an emphatic yes. The father saw him a great way off and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Yes, God will run, and God will run to forgive. How great thou art. And running through this story is the greatness of his love. Remember that the son says in John 10:30, I and the father are one. One in nature. God is love, 1 John 4:8. And so we see the father's love exemplified in the son. And now the son is answering the critique of those who would say, why, this man receives sinners and eats with them. His response is, that's true. And then he tells about the lost sheep, the lost coin, and finally the lost boy. I'd like for us to think, first of all, about what it means to be lost and how people are lost and the extent of that, what's involved in that. I want us to take a look at the far country and the boy's trip into the far country. There are steps that are very discernible. There's selfishness, there's sin, there's separation as a consequence, and ultimately starvation. I want us to look at the way back, but I especially tonight want us to look at the Father's love. You know, we didn't read the early part of the chapter about the sheep, but sheep are lost because they stray. A lot of people are lost not because of a particular perversity within them. Man's made in the image of God. He's not made totally depraved. He does not inherit guilt. But he has free will. And the course of least resistance makes crooked rivers and crooked men. And we stray, and because we stray, we're lost. The coin was lost because of the carelessness of another. Here's the woman with 10 coins, and she loses one and searches for it. And there are children that are lost because of the negligence of parents. There are students that are lost because of the carelessness or insensitivity of teachers. And so there are some that are lost in one of the factors, although it does not exonerate that one who is lost. And in the final analysis, our own choice and will is involved. But one factor that's sometimes involved is the carelessness of others. But whereas sheep stray, and coins are sometimes lost because of human carelessness, the boy was lost because of his own willfulness. The truth of the matter is that at the heart of the sin problem, in my life and yours, is always self-will. And our Lord, who came to seek and to save that which is lost, as he puts it in Luke 19:10. And so I've come to those who are ill. The great physician doesn't go to the whole and the healthy, but to the ill. And so he makes his defense here. And that great physician puts the axe at the root of the sin problem when he says, if a man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The boy is lost because of self-will. And all of us have sinned because of our own self-will. Give me that portion of goods that falleth to me. Why? Because I can run this thing to suit myself, and I'm quite ready to do that. Allow me then to have this because I'm going to walk my own willful way, and that's always at the heart of sin. I told you about the sign in Denver, and I had to do a double take. Self-made men worship their maker, and I didn't get it till I sort of underscored the word self in there. Self-made men worship their maker. They worship self. That's the tap root of the sin problem. You're probably tired of hearing about my dad's old story about the political speaker up immodestly extolling all of his own accomplishments and virtues, and he said, "Beside all this, I'm a self-made man." And one wag piped up and said, "Ah, yes, a monument to the horrors of unskilled labor." Well, if it's true that self-made men worship their maker, unskilled labor or not, that's tragic because that's the taproot of the sin problem. When the first pair in paradise eats of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you know what that really is? Declaration of independence against God. We'll do what we want to do. You remember the serpent hissed, "Ye shall be as gods. Ye shall be as gods." And that's man's age-old problem. Wanting to play God in his own life, wanting to put self at the center. And let me tell you what the real sin in the case of the younger son is. We might say, well, it's wasting his substance in riotous living. That's the real problem. Well, the real problem was self-will. The wasting his substance in riotous living was wrong. But it was an expression of an earlier attitude that he had. Give me. And later in the story, it's make me. Give me. I want you to watch the progression. Selfishness leads to sin, and that leads to separation, the far country, and that leads ultimately to starvation. There was a certain man that had two sons. And one said, "Give me that portion of goods that falleth to me." And he divided unto them their living, and he made his way into the far country. And so we have selfishness. I want what I want. Give me my inheritance. Distribute to me now that portion of goods that's rightfully mine because I can run this thing to suit myself. And that's followed by separation. Sin separates. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, "The hand of the Lord is not shortened that he cannot heal. Neither is his ear heavy that he cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have turned his face that he will not hear you." I want to tell you something. You don't have to waste your substance in riotous living. You don't have to make your way into some distant country to be separated from the Father. Sin separates, and self-will is the taproot and the beginning of sin. Give me that portion of goods that falleth to me. He wants to get away from the Father's house. He wants to live independently. And that leads to separation, and that leads to sin. He did waste his substance in riotous living, and he began to be in want. He was destitute. This boy in the story told by our Lord, in which really Jesus is saying, "Look, I am the friend of sinners. I am the one who seeks for the lost." But in that particular story, this boy was in want, literally, physically, there was starvation. He was impoverished. He fain would have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat. But let me tell you something, there was another kind of hunger going unsatisfied. There was another kind of heart hunger that was not being met, and that's true of us. When we walk our willful way, when we leave the Father's house, when we begin to pursue that course that is our own willful course, then we become destitute and we become bankrupt spiritually, and the real heart hungers are not satisfied. It's interesting that he joined himself to a citizen in that country, and this man sent him to feed swine. Jesus tells this story to a Jewish audience. He tells this story to people who by the law are accustomed to look upon swine as unclean animal. The law had clearly said that the clean animal must chew the cud and have the cloven hoof. And here's a Jewish young man, we would well suppose, who is sent off to feed another man swine. And the text says he fain would have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat. The pods, the husk, the food of the swine, he would have eaten. I want to tell you something. Any place away from God is a far country. And Augustine was altogether right a long time ago when he said, "Thou hast made us for thine own, and we're restless till we rest in thee." And there is something within your heart of hearts that never knows satisfaction until you rest in him. And it's even possible, and we see this in the elder brother, to stay in the Father's house and still be far from the Father. The elder brother is really a significant person in the story. And he very much occupies the position occupied by the Jews of Christ's day who are so critical of our Lord. Here's one who is self-righteous. Here's one who insists, I've not transgressed your commandments. I've been with you all this time, and you never kill for me the fatted calf. Any place away from the Father is a far country. It doesn't have to be the far country geographically. And tragically, the boy who stayed home was far from the Father. And somehow I have an idea that as he was important in the historical context in which the story was told, because he really occupies the position of these hypercritical, hypocritical Jews who criticize our Lord for receiving sinners and eating with them, I have an idea that that boy is not only important in that historical context, but he's important for us. For I greatly fear that many of us in this story find ourselves in the position of the elder brother, unforgiving, not at all gracious, and that, my friend, it seems to me, is such a contradiction. If any people on earth ought to be gracious, it's the Lord's people because we've received grace. If any people on earth ought to be forgiving, it's the Lord's people because we've been forgiven. If anybody on earth ought to be loving, it's the people of the Lord because we've received great love, undeserved and unmerited, and yet we've been the recipients of that. And so here's a boy who, like the younger son, is having a problem with self. He's got eye trouble. You never killed for me the fatted calf, that I might make merry with my friends. But when this thy son, not my brother, but thy son is come, who hath wasted his substance with harlots. I'm not going to let his case lose out because he states it weakly, is he? And I wonder a little bit about it because the story Jesus told said he wasted his substance in riotous living. Maybe the elder brother's right, but I wonder how he knows. Did he hire a detective? Is he telling us what he would have done in the far country? At any rate, here's a brother who is unforgiving and unloving, and he's not going to rejoice in the return of this prodigal. One of the things we ought to see as we look at this well-known story is the fact that we ought to be a people who are gracious and forgiving. I know about Luke 17:3. I know Jesus said, if thy brother sin against him, rebuke him. If he repent, forgive him. I understand that. And we're going to talk a little bit about the way back. But I hope that we'll see that at the heart of all of this, and the great underlying principle in all of this, and the great underlying principle in our salvation, is God's love and God's grace. And yes, the younger son repented. And yes, he came back. But the real reason he was forgiven was because the Father is love. And Jesus is saying, I'm like that. We're one in nature. And I am the friend of sinners. And I rejoice in that. Let's make a resolve tonight. Let's not take our place outside the realm of rejoicing with that elder brother. And let's not live beneath our privileges. You never did this for me, he said. You never killed for me the fatted calf. And I've always been touched by this. That father said, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. I have an idea that there's some people who virtually lived their lifetime, in a sense, in the Father's house, and yet far from the Father, if you can understand that. Saying, you never did this for me, and he's saying, all that I have is thine. That elder brother lived beneath his privileges. And I somehow have an idea that one of our petitions ought to be, forgive us for nibbling at the banquet of grace, for being satisfied with these meager portions, when heaven's bounty is ours, and we could rejoice in grace abundant. I greatly fear that some of us are like that elder brother, hypercritical, looking with supercilious disgust upon the returning prodigal and failing ourselves to enjoy the rich bounty of heaven. But let's look again at the progression in the case of the younger son. We have selfishness. We have sin. He wasted his substance with riotous living. We have separation. He's now away from the Father's house. He's in the far country. We have starvation. And that very obviously has its spiritual counterparts and spiritual parallels. Self-will is at the taproot of sin. That leads to sin. Sin is the transgression of the law, 1 John 3:4. All unrighteousness is sin, 1 John 5:17. To know to do good and do it not, that's sin, James 4:17. But at the taproot of all of that is the service of self. And there are really those who are far from God, and it may not be apparent. You know why? They're living in their own willful way. What's the real problem with the younger son? It'd be easy to say the riotous living, the wasting of the substance. That's the real problem. The real problem is selfishness. And that's what leads to the riotous living. And that's what leads to the wasting of the substance. And that's what leads to separation. Sin separates. It draws that terrible line of demarcation. It digs that awful chasm between man and God. It causes estrangement, alienation, separation. And I repeat, Augustine was right. Thou hast made us for thine own. We're restless till we rest in thee. But God be thanked, that boy remembered something. And may you fear greatly if this vision is ever dulled or dimmed in your heart. He saw a father's love. He remembered a father's face. He had a recollection of the father's house. God be thanked for that. I know there are literal parents upon this earth who are concerned about children. We have three, and I'm very, very much concerned. And I know that if you have children, you share that concern. How we ought to make the home what it ought to be. So that that boy, even should he one day reach the far country, does not forget the father's house. There is still a vision in his heart. He sees a face. He remembers a love. He remembers the warmth of home. He is now in the pig pen. He now would fain have filled his belly with the husk the swine did eat, and no man gives to him. And so the air castles have now become the pig pen. And the land of plenty has now become the land of poverty. And the great lie that he believed that it's going to be better in the far country, he finds now to be a lie. And he's desperate and he's destitute, but he still has a memory. The Father's house. In my Father's house. There's bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say, I'm no longer worthy to be called thy son. Make me. Isn't that interesting? Because when the story starts, he's saying, give me. Give me that portion of goods that's mine, because I can paddle my own canoe, and I can run this thing to suit myself. Give me. But now he says, make me. I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say, I'm no longer worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And it's interesting that in that context, the text tells us, in fact, this actually precedes what we've just said, that he said he would say, he came to himself. He came to himself. Isn't that a wonderful statement? That's one of the longest journeys some folks will ever make. He came to himself. I've sometimes been smitten by the language of 2 Timothy 2:24. In meekness instructing them that oppose themselves. Have you ever studied with somebody, tried to teach somebody, and all of a sudden, boy, he really begins to put up a fight. You know why that sometimes takes place? He's not just fighting truth and the Christ and the gospel and God and His love. He's fighting his higher and truer self. And he's having some trouble coming to himself. That's the finest and best and longest journey some folk will ever make. He came to himself. Have you ever really seen yourself? Have you ever really come to yourself? Have you ever really got it all in focus? I'll tell you one thing that will help bring that about. If you can, spiritually speaking, I'm not talking about anything you perceive through the physical senses or see with the physical eye, but if you can, spiritually speaking, get a glimpse of God in His holiness, that'll work mightily to help you come to yourself. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 and following, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Verse 3, the seraphim, that word means the flaming ones. Here are heavenly creatures that surround the throne, and the courts of glory reverberate with their incessant cry. What is it they're crying? We get to hear it. Holy. Holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Now it's in that context that Isaiah said, woe is unto me, for I'm undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the glory of Jehovah of hosts. Isaiah sees Isaiah as he had never seen himself when confronted with the holiness of Jehovah. You remember the miraculous ingathering of fishes? Early in Luke's gospel, I want to say about Luke 5, launch out into the deep and let down your nets, And they do that. These are professional fishermen that fished all the night and caught nothing. Did a little fishing in Wyoming, and I'll tell you what, most of the ones that I happen to luck into would not make good bait down in Texas for bass, you know. So, Bob, you didn't miss much by not making that. But anyhow, here are professional fishermen, and they've fished all the night and caught nothing. And now they launch out in the deep, and the nets begin to break, and there's this great ingathering of fish. And listen, you can't fool Peter about that. He knows that right now he's confronted with deity, and he cries out, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a sinful man." Now, in one way, that's a foolish reaction, because close to the Lord is the best place for a sinful man to be. And that's what we all are. But what I want you to see is that Simon Peter in the New Testament, Isaiah in the Old Testament, suddenly see themselves in their need when they're confronted with the holiness of God. This young man came to himself. And I appeal to you, my friend, to come to yourself. If you've never been confronted with His holiness, with His love, with the reality of the fact that you've embarked on a journey and there's no stopping, there's no turning back, you don't have the option that in your case, death will be a dreamless sleep from which there's no awakening. You're moving on to a conscious existence, and God loves you, but God is holy and sin-hating. And somehow in the midst of that, even if in the far country, you need to catch on to the right focus and perspective and come to yourself. This young man did. He came to himself. And he said, "In my Father's house there's bread enough and to spare. I will arise and go to my Father." There is resolve and there is repentance. And so the text tells us he arose and went. And behold, his Father saw him a great way off. I have an idea that in the story that Jesus tells here, defending himself and showing that he is the friend of sinners, and yes, I do receive sinners and eat with them, because, you see, I possess this love that characterizes the Father. I have an idea that in this story, if we might take the liberty to embellish it and to envision it, that the truth of the matter is that that Father had often looked down that road. He had longingly looked down that road, and he saw that boy a great way off. And he ran, and he fell on his neck and kissed him. Charles Hodge, in his fine little book, Will God Run?, has a bit of verse that I appreciate. "The fatted calf, the shoes, the robe, the ring, all for me, unworthy son, but sweeter to me, the most wonderful thing, God ran to meet me. I saw God run. God ran to meet me. I saw God run." I want to ask you a question. Why was that boy accepted back? Why was he so quickly forgiven? Why does the Father say not, "Hey, period of probation first, sit at the end of the table or back in the back room, and then if you do pretty well for a period of time in this time of probation, then we'll move you on up"? That wasn't it. The boy starts his apology, and I have an idea he doesn't get it finished. At least he doesn't say everything which he'd earlier said he would say. "I'm no longer worthy to be called thy son," and it seems the Father breaks in. "Kill for him the fatted calf. Put the ring on his finger, the shoes on his feet, the robe on his back. Kill the calf. For this my son was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found." Now the boy repented, and that's important. Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. There's no forgiveness without penitence. To one who was a Christian, to one who, like other Samaritans, had believed and been baptized, Simon Peter to Simon the sorcerer said, when Simon the latter, the sorcerer, wanted with money to buy the power of the apostles, "Repent and pray that the thought of thine heart might be forgiven thee." Acts 8 at verse 22. That's important. Repentance translates the word metanoia. Brother Charles Robertson used to say that means get yourself a new mind. It's a change of will in regard to sin. In another one of these two sons stories, Jesus said in Matthew 21:28, a certain man had two sons. And he said to one, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." And he said, "I will not." But afterward he repented and went. What did he do? He changed his will. He changed his mind. And that was followed by a change of action. And that's important. And this boy repented. And I want to tell you something. He would not have been forgiven in his impenitence. He would not have been accepted back in the far country. All of that's true. But at a deeper level, do you want to know the real reason why he was forgiven? His penitence was a necessary condition. And he wouldn't have been accepted back in the far country, but he was forgiven primarily and essentially because God is love. And because he was a son,
And because God loved that son, that father didn't have to forgive him. That father would have had every right to say, "Son, I really want to know that you mean what you're saying." But our God is a God who is quick to forgive. He would have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2 at verse 4. The grace that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. Titus 2:11. The Lord's not willing that any should perish. 2 Peter chapter 3 at verse 9. Be done with the idea that grudgingly He grants His grace, for that's false. And embrace warmly the truth that our God is a God who delights to forgive. But God, being rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace have you been saved, and raised us up and made us to sit together with Him in the heavenly places, that in the ages to come He should show the exceeding riches of His grace in kindness toward us. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians chapter 2 at verses 4 through 9. Why was this boy accepted back? Because God is love. Because Jesus is the friend of sinners. Because He has a ring for the penitent. He has a robe for the ragged. And it's full acceptance. Here my son is back. Put the robe on him. Will God run? And the Word says yes. And so it's crucial to deal with this question. Will you come from the far country? Will you turn? Will you repent? Will you come to the Father's house? But one question you don't have to worry about is, will He forgive? 1 John 4:8, 1 John 4:16, God is love. Will God run? And Luke 15 thunders, oh, yes, He will. Is Jesus the friend of sinners? Does He receive them and eat with them? Rejoice in the affirmative answer, oh yes, He does. And I rejoice in that because I'm a sinner. The great apostle of the Gentiles could say, He came to save sinners of whom I am chief. And I want to urge you, friend, it may be that you have appeared to be a part of the Father's house, but in reality and heart, you've been in the far country and you've been away from Him. And it may be that your great need tonight is to repent and pray. It's most unlikely that an audience of this size would not have some who've never come to Him initially. Be assured of the fact that the underlying principle in human redemption is God's grace. And that the God who is so great, the God of whom we've sung, "How great Thou art," is great in His grace and great in His forgiveness. And so there's a Father's love and a Father's house. And He has purging and pardon for the penitent. And He has a robe for the ragged. And sin is not only wrong, but it's a kind of insanity. How foolish to live away from the Father's house when heaven's bounty can be yours and a loving God is saying, "All that I have is Thine." Won't you come to Him? While we stand, while we sing, won't you come?